Good afternoon and welcome to the Narrow Path radio broadcast. My name is Steve Gregg and we're live from 2 to 3 in the afternoon Pacific Daylight Time. If you are listening to the live broadcast, I would like to cordially welcome you to participate in the broadcast today. In the coming hour, if you have a question about the Bible, or if you have a point of difference of opinion from the host and you'd like to present an alternative viewpoint to that which is expressed on this program by the host. The program is not here to showcase the views of the host, but to search the scriptures and to find if there's any word from the Lord about the things that we have to make decisions about on a daily basis, both what we are to believe and what we're to do in certain circumstances. This is what following Jesus means to us. And therefore, we are looking for any of your questions that may pertain to the Christian life or to Christian doctrine or Christian apologetics, any of the above, including if you're not a Christian. If you're not a Christian but simply curious about Christianity or the Bible, or even if you are, if you have objections to Christianity and the Bible, would like to discuss those, you're welcome to join us in the coming hour. Again, my name is Steve Gregg, that is, and if you'd like to join us, the number is 1-800-438-5090. I would like to say that some, from time to time, we have callers who call several times in a given week, and I would like to encourage those who are frequent callers to consider calling only once a week, or perhaps two at the most, just because we want to make sure that other people have plenty of opportunity to get on the air. We don't mind if you call frequently or regularly, just so it's not, you know, so many times that it's it dominates the format when we've got other people that will have other things they want to say. So our request would be, my request would be that if you're a frequent caller, you call maybe once a week or twice a week rather than every day or every other day. That would be my preference. And, you know, if you have something very urgent that has to be said, then, of course, this is not a hard and fast rule. But if you just want to express yourself or something, then we'd like to give other people a chance to do so as well. The number is 1-800-438-5090. And our first caller today is Tom, calling from Monterey, California. Tom is a regular caller, but not frequent enough for that previous comment to apply. Hi, Tom.
Hey, Steve. How are you?
It's good.
Good to talk with you again. I thought I would look up some early church fathers and then give you a call back. I don't know if you received my email that I sent.
I received it and I read it.
Okay, good. I didn't want to bother all the listeners with all the different church fathers. There's so many of them. I just didn't want to do that. So I noticed that I listened to the archive show afterwards, and Eli called, and he said that he can't see that Christ would have built a church on human beings. And to me, that was almost an ignorant statement. In Ephesians 2:20, it talks about that we're on the built to the foundation of the prophets and the apostles, and all of the entire Bible in the New Testament is written by people. It wasn't written by Jesus Christ. It was written by people, human beings, and even Eli, I'm sure, believes in the writings of the New Testament, even though it was written by human beings. And everyone realizes that Jesus is the chief cornerstone, that the church is built on the apostles, and if it were not, then Jesus probably wouldn't have left and left us basically alone without any guidance. The Holy Spirit is to guide us, which is understandable, but at the same time, I look at all the different denominations and I look at the Holy Spirit guiding all of them, and they seem to all have a little bit different spin on doctrine, let's say. And so that's where I look at that and I say, you know.
Let me just say this about Eli's call. I don't remember his call specifically, so I'm not sure exactly what he meant when he said that God wouldn't build the church on human beings. Obviously, you're certainly right in one sense. I mean, Jesus left the church to be guided by people who are human beings. In fact, the whole church is comprised of human beings, and these human beings who are in Christ comprise the body of Christ. Jesus is still the head of his church, though, and that's made very clear in Scripture. It's true, the church was built on the foundation of the apostles and prophets. I don't know exactly how that is to be understood, except it's very clear that the apostles and prophets were the earliest members of the church and workers in the church who built the church. Jesus certainly is a foundation of the church in a different sense than they are, but obviously there's nothing wrong with speaking of them as foundational, and that's why I don't have any problem with your Roman Catholic idea that when Jesus said, "You are Cephas, you are Peter, and upon this rock I'll build my church," while Protestants generally have a different opinion than Catholics do about the meaning of rock there, I don't have any strong objection to the interpretation. That would say that Peter is the rock that Jesus was speaking of, because Peter was an apostle, and, you know, you're right. Paul did say in Ephesians chapter 2 that the church is built on the apostles and prophets. So, you know, it's not a big problem to me. And the quotes from the church fathers that you emailed to me make it pretty clear that many of the church fathers, at least in the second century, did believe that the rock that Jesus referred to as Peter. And so I don't have any particular objection to that. What they don't tell us, though, that none of those church fathers tell us that the successors of Peter in Rome had the authority of Peter. The writings you sent me, especially the only one from the first century was that of Clement. And Clement mentioned that the apostles appointed bishops to lead the church after they were dead. And that's not very surprising. Even in the book of Acts, we see Paul and Barnabas appointing bishops in every church, that is, overseers. But that doesn't mean that those overseers became de facto apostles. And if Peter and Paul appointed bishops in the Church of Rome, as they did elsewhere, that would not be too surprising. But it would not mean that the Bishop of Rome was de facto the next Peter or the next apostle. I don't see Clement mentioning a succession of apostolic authority. I see him saying that, you know, the apostles before they died established leaders in the churches, but that those church leaders were equal to the apostles is never stated, at least not in the first century, and I'm not sure any of those second century writers clearly said any such doctrine either. But I do know that the doctrine of apostolic succession, such as your Catholic Church teaches, it did come up in, I think, at least no later than, I think, the third or fourth century. So it's been around for a long time. But once you have the Catholic doctrine in place, you can read these earlier church fathers through that lens and say, see, they believed what we believe. But if you actually look at the words of those church fathers without the Catholic doctrine as your grid, you see that all they really said was that the leadership of the church in Rome after Peter died was passed on to other men, which is obvious. I mean, if the church didn't have leaders after the apostles died, those leaders must be other men than the apostles. But that doesn't mean that those other men are equal to the apostles in authority. And I didn't read any of those first or second century guys necessarily affirming that.
Mm-hmm. Well, at least I'm glad to see that we cleared somewhat anyway. I know that you probably will take some of the early church fathers with a grain of salt, as probably we all should. But at least it does show that there is a succession of the Bishop of Rome, who would be Peter, and because that's, I think, over and over stated by some of the early church fathers that I sent to you. I will look up the authority of Peter, and again, I think that if we look at Peter in Matthew 16, where Jesus changes his name to Peter, and then the major thing is giving him the keys of the kingdom, which is just like in Isaiah 20:22. And then also I was looking up when Pharaoh gave Joseph the signet ring and then put his cloak on him. He gave him all authority of the Pharaoh, and whatever Pharaoh, whatever Joseph authorized, Pharaoh gave his blessing to that. I mean, Joseph was second-hand man to Pharaoh. And I think if we look at all those showings there, we can, at least I clearly see, that Peter receiving the keys from Jesus is the keys of the Davidic kingdom. And so now I will look up to see if the authority of the keys has been passed down from one successor of the Bishop of Rome to the next successor of the Bishop of Rome. And I think what we'll probably find is that the early church fathers will say that if you don't listen to the Bishop of Rome, then you're basically a heretic. You're falling away from what the belief is. So, and even though you even stated that there are some bad popes out there, and there's no question that there have been, in the nearly 300 popes, there have been a few, although Judas was probably not the nicest guy either, and Jesus took him. But anyway, I will look those up, and I will try to get those out to you also, and then I'll give you a call back.
Okay, do you have to leave right now?
No.
Okay, I just wanted to respond to a few of the things you mentioned. One is that you liken Jesus giving Peter the keys to the kingdom in Matthew 16 to, Isaiah 20, the story of Eliakim being given the keys to the house of David, and Joseph in Egypt being given the signet ring of Pharaoh and the robe. Now, I know from our previous discussions that you believe that the house of David, which is, of course, the Judaic kingdom in the Old Testament, is a type of the kingdom of God today, and I would agree with you about that. Are you suggesting that Egypt was also a type of the present kingdom, and so Joseph's being second under the Pharaoh is a picture of Peter being second under Jesus in the present kingdom? I've never heard anyone suggest that what happened in Egypt was somehow a picture of what's happening now, or that, you know, that the church is the antitype of Egypt. Usually Egypt is presented as the bad guys.
Yeah, I would probably not go that far to say that. I think it's more we're looking at a pattern that.
Okay, so when the prodigal son came home, mm-hmm. and his father put the ring on his finger and gave him the royal robe of the family, would you see that as a picture of Peter also? I mean, is that what Jesus tried to get across there?
I would no. I'm thinking more. That's just. The basically the wayward son, someone who's falling away from Christ. Although
I agree with you.
I think that all those pictures with Pharaoh and the prodigal son, I think that they all have a distant vision of authority and
they all do
the
speak
father,
of authority. They definitely
authority giving.
Privilege.
Yes, there we go. To that other person.
I agree. I agree that all of those are pictures in the Bible of somebody in authority extending some privilege to somebody below him and elevating them to a high office. That would be the case where Pharaoh elevated Joseph, where Hezekiah elevated Eliakim in Isaiah 20, where the prodigal son's father elevated him, and where Jesus gave Peter the keys to the kingdom. I guess what I'm saying is that I don't see that all of those things, I'm not sure that any of those things, are directly parallel to Jesus giving the... I mean, the one thing they all have in common is somebody in authority is conferring privilege on somebody else. And we know that Jesus did confer privilege on Peter, but to say that this is the same thing as was going on in these other cases would be saying far more than what the Bible necessarily says.
Well, I think clearly Joseph and Pharaoh is not just privilege, it's authority, because it even says that whatever Joseph bound, that Pharaoh would also bind it. So
right, I mean that is what the privilege was. It was the privilege of being placed in authority. I don't disagree with that.
And Eliakim with the keys of the kingdom of David, which comes a little bit closer now. We're each step in time, we're getting a little closer to Jesus. we see those keys are authoritative. Those keys were whatever you bind on earth will be bound in heaven. That's the same thing is said in Isaiah.
Okay, here's my point, Tom, and we've talked about this many times over the 10 years we've been conversing, but the story of Eliakim receiving the keys, Isaiah does not tell us that that represents anything in particular, but in the book of Revelation, it tells us that that represents, that Eliakim represents Christ, not Peter, because Jesus said in Revelation chapter 3, I have the keys, I have the key of David, and I open and no man shuts, and I shut and no man opens. So if there's anyone that Eliakim represents as the ultimate authority in the kingdom, apparently it's Jesus.
No, I think you're completely wrong in that, because the Davidic king has, the keys are a symbol. They're in
I know, but see, Jesus said that he had received them.
Yes, that's right.
He possessed them. Okay,
and
so
let me ask you this. If you went back to Pharaoh's time and Joseph got the signet ring, would you say that Pharaoh no longer had any power? No, of course he was much more powerful than Joseph was.
But the point I'm making is that you're suggesting that the story of Eliakim in Isaiah 20 has a correspondence in the New Testament to something, and the something that you're making it correspond to is Jesus giving the keys to Peter. And I'm saying that the Bible doesn't say that Peter ever holds that office of Eliakim, but it does say that Jesus does. Now, true, Jesus gave some keys to Peter. For some reason, he doesn't use the expression the key of the house of David, as Eliakim received and as Jesus did, but keys of the kingdom. And whether that's the same thing or not, I guess, is open to discussion.
I think that that's because you're not taking in the... Well, the entire book of Matthew is talking about Jesus as the descendant, the son of David. I mean, that's...
I know. I know. I definitely take that into consideration.
And that is the Davidic power, the Messiah to come, and all the people were looking for the Messiah to come, and here he, everybody knows, well, he just announced that he is the son of God, the son of David, which would be the Davidic king, and now he's giving the keys to Peter, saying, "No, well, here's I'm leaving. Here's the authority on earth."
Okay, you tried to dismiss yourself earlier, and I didn't let you, but I'm going to let you now because I have all my lines full. But Tom, this Friday night is our monthly gathering in Salinas. So am I likely to see you there?
I will. I hadn't even thought about it, but I'm glad you announced that because I will try to be there.
All right. Love to see you.
All right. I will love to be there. God bless.
Okay. God bless you, Tom.
Bye
bye now. And that reminds me, I don't know if it's on our website or not. I haven't looked, but, for those of you who come to our monthly gatherings in Salinas, it's coming up this Friday. And so you'll want to take note of that. Our website may or may not mention it. I think it does, but I haven't been there recently. So, anyway, for those who live in the Salinas area and want to come to our open Bible discussion that we have once a month there, it's coming up this Friday. And if you look at our website, thenarrowpath.com, and click on announcements, you'll find the phone number. If you're not familiar with the place, you can call the phone number and get directions there. If the wrong date is there, because it may be that the website doesn't mention this month, it's still the same phone number. Okay, let's talk to Sean in Monterey, California. Hi, Sean. Welcome to The Narrow Path.
Hi. Can you elaborate or give me what you believe that John 3:18, when Jesus was talking to Nicodemus, and he was talking about where the Spirit is like where the wind blows or something like that. What does that mean? And was that the first time that the idea of being born again was introduced in history? I mean, at that point when Jesus was talking to Nicodemus, was that the defining line of the new covenant and the new idea that a person has to be born again?
Well,
I'll take the answer off the air.
Oh, okay, Sean. Thanks for your call. I don't think the concept of being born again is found first in John 3, although the expression is found first there. That is, in the Old Testament, there are prophecies that anticipate and speak of what we call regeneration or being born again, but they do not use the expression born again in those passages. I believe John chapter 3 is the first time in history that somebody used the expression born again to speak of this phenomenon, but the phenomenon was not unknown, although by different terminology from the Old Testament. In fact, Jesus was surprised that Nicodemus didn't know about it. He said, "Are you the teacher of Israel and you don't understand these things?" He expected that Nicodemus had some familiarity with the concept, and that would be largely because you find in the Old Testament, for example, in Ezekiel 36, around verse 25 through 27, the prediction that God gave to Ezekiel that the time would come when God would change the hearts of his people. He'd take away their stony heart and give them a soft heart, and would write his laws in their hearts, as Jeremiah put it in Jeremiah 31. And so this change of heart is part of what's known as regeneration. He said, "I will put my spirit in you, and I'll cleanse you," and so forth. And Ezekiel 36 and Jeremiah 31 especially are Old Testament passages that seem to speak of this regeneration, though not in the same language that Jesus used. So Jesus was the first to use that term, as far as I know. We don't have record of anyone using it before him. But he was not the first to introduce the concept. The concept can be called by different terms. Being born again is one that's become popularized in modern evangelicalism, and of course Jesus is the originator of that expression. But the term regeneration is another term the Bible uses for the same phenomenon, and also a common theological term for it. And then the Old Testament prophets sometimes spoke of the phenomenon, but used different language altogether, like giving you a new heart and a new spirit and things like that. It's all the same phenomenon that's being discussed there. So I hope that may clarify. I don't know if you had an additional question to that, Sean, but as far as that being the first instance of it, I think that is the first instance of the language, of the terminology, but not of the concept. We're talking next to Sharon from Delray Oaks, California. We have lines open for you if you'd like to call with a question, or if you want to express a difference of opinion, you may feel free to do that here. The number is 1-800-438-5090 if you'd like to be on the program. The number again, 1-800-438-5090. Sharon, welcome to The Narrow Path. Thanks for calling.
Hi. Can you hear me?
Yes, I can.
Oh, okay. Yeah, I was curious to know, you've known Tom that just called, the Catholic man.
Yes.
For about 10 years. And, do you know the state of his salvation? I know he's always so intent on, trying to prove that the Catholic Church is the authoritative church on earth for the Christians. But I'm just really curious of the state of his salvation. I was raised Catholic,
uh-huh.
And through reading the Bible, I came out of the Catholic Church. And he seems to read the Bible so much. I don't know how he missed Romans, I just wondered, maybe he hasn't, and maybe he's a Catholic that's trying wants to hang on to his Catholic Church and, that he might be saved. I'm just curious about it.
I can't speak on his behalf about that since he'd no doubt rather do that himself, but he's not on the line, so I'll tell you what I can say. Tom has been calling this program for about 10 years, and I've been acquainted with him through that means for that length of time. Then about 4 years ago? Might have been even 5 years ago, I had the opportunity to meet him face-to-face at a meeting where Tim Staples, the Catholic apologist, was speaking. And in fact, Tom invited me over the air to come with him to that, and so we went together, and that's why I met him. And then I've seen him many times. He comes out regularly to our meetings in Salinas that we have once a month, and so we've had many conversations. So I feel like I know him pretty well, but it's not like we hang out together or that we've ever been close friends, so as I could speak about, you know, intimate matters of his inner life. My impression is he certainly loves the Lord. His background, as I understand it, is that he was raised Catholic, and then there was a season in his life, I'm not real clear on when it was, some decades ago, I think, that he was not in the Catholic Church. he had been raised in it, but he was not in it, and he was going to a Protestant denomination for, I think, some years, if I'm not mistaken. And then eventually he was drawn back into the Catholic Church, I think through the influence of his wife, if I'm not mistaken. I think he told me the story, but I hear so many people's stories, I don't mm-hmm. always remember the details. But my impression is that he really loves the Lord, and he really wants to follow Jesus, but he happens to see the Scriptures through a Catholic paradigm, which
yes.
to my mind skews his understanding of certain passages. However, I don't think that he has any difficulty agreeing with us that Jesus Christ is the Lord, and that we are to follow him, and that Jesus died for our sins and rose again, and the essential basic things that all Christians must affirm. And not only must they affirm them, they must live by them. And I believe Tom does live by, his Christian convictions. It's obvious, if you listen regularly to the program, you know that I'm very much in disagreement with the distinctives of Catholic theology. I don't think the Catholic Church is correct, and I think in many respects it leads people astray. But I don't hold the view that everyone who's in the Catholic Church is led astray to the degree that they are alienated from Christ.
Right.
You know, I think that if you go to any church, even Protestant churches, you'll find people who love the Lord, but who are really maybe, brainwashed by their denomination in certain areas, which is sad. You know, I mean, in my opinion, none of us know all the truth, and some people are closer to the truth than others, but everyone thinks they're in that group. You know, everyone thinks they're in the group that's closest to the truth. So I think what we have to have is a bit of theological humility and a recognition that all of us are wrong about some things. We just don't know what those things are, you know?
Yeah.
Paul said we know in part and we prophesy in part.
But I agree with you on all the basics of that you were saying, that he believes in the Lord and that he was Son of God and died and rose again, all that. But a Christian does, once they're saved, does want to live as godly of a life as they possibly can. But what I'm really curious about, I mean, the hook is he fully dependent on Christ as his Savior, or is, as most Catholics do, depending on their good works as their means of salvation, rather than depending on Christ directly?
Yeah, I don't know that I could, or that any man could say for sure that about another person, because
that's what I meant. I just wanted to see if you confessed it in that way. Like right now, I'm saying it to you, so you've heard what I confessed.
Right.
To you. But I just was curious if he had ever said it that way, because believe me, for 8 years I labored reading the Bible as a Catholic, reading it with a Catholic mind, and I was sure I was going to go to hell because I sure didn't meet the criteria. And so I just, I keep him in my prayers, and he's so zealous for the Lord. I just hope that he understands salvation. That was just my prayer for him. Anyway,
he's a real sweet guy.
Yeah, he seems very nice.
Very loving and humble.
Yeah, I'll let you go, and thank you.
Okay, Sharon, thanks for your call.
Okay, bye-bye.
Bye now. One reason it's hard for me to answer whether somebody is trusting entirely in Christ for their salvation or partly in their works or the views of their church is that even if a person goes to a church, let's say like a Baptist church or a Presbyterian church or a Calvary Chapel or, one of these churches that make it very plain that we're saved only by faith in Christ and we're not saved by our works at all. A person may go to that church and be a member of Good Saint, but in his own heart, he may still be depending on something other than Christ. He may go to a church that teaches the right doctrines on this, whatever the right doctrines may be indeed, but the point is whether the person's doctrines on this are entirely correct or not, what's in the heart is really often a different matter, because churches with good doctrine can have people who say they believe those doctrines and who feel that they do. But who can say, who but God can say to what degree the person's heart and trust is wholly resting in Jesus? Now, in my opinion, and certainly it's not my opinion that God's going to judge everyone by, so this is my opinion plus about $3 will buy you a cup of coffee. and that's what it's worth. But as I, in my judgment, a person who is seeking to be a follower of Christ and trust that Christ is his Savior and Lord might in some measure still mistakenly think that his works are contributing something to his security or to his salvation. And if he's believing that, let's say he's believing that and that he's in error, I'm not sure that that person will not be saved because of that particular error. Some people would point, no doubt, to Galatians as an example of when you begin to trust in your own works, you become estranged from Christ and are fallen from grace, which would suggest, of course, that if you're not trusting in Christ completely and you're trusting your own works, then you're not saved. Although, particularly, Paul was talking there, I think, in Galatians primarily about those who were confusing the terms of the Old Covenant with the terms of the New Covenant, and were thinking that circumcision and dietary laws and keeping holy days and those things that were part of the ceremonial law of the Old Testament were mandatory for salvation and for acceptance in the body of Christ, and therefore they were dividing the body of Christ over things that the body of Christ should not be divided in those things rather than in Christ, were fallen from grace and estranged from Christ. But if a person really is trusting in Christ, but they still have it in their thoughts that their works have something to do with their salvation, we might say, well, they don't understand grace properly, or they are wrong on that particular doctrine. But though we might be correct in saying that they are wrong, that doesn't necessarily mean that the degree to which they're really trusting in Christ is of no benefit to them. So I realize that not only Roman Catholics, but most Protestants, in their heart of hearts, mistakenly think that, you know, something about their religious performance contributes to their salvation as well as the finished work of Christ. And yeah, I'm not the judge of whether those people are going to go to heaven or not. But I believe that if a person is devoted to Jesus Christ and believes in him, you see, in my opinion, salvation doesn't come from believing in justification by faith. It comes from believing in Christ. Justification by faith is a doctrine that I consider to be a true and biblical doctrine. But it's not believing that doctrine that saves you. It's believing Christ that saves you. Justification is by faith. But faith in what? Faith in Christ, not faith in the doctrine of justification by faith. So I think that a person could be a believer and a follower of Christ and still not be quite fully understanding the ramifications of justification by faith and still be a Christian in my understanding of that. But like I said, that's just my opinion. When people call me, they usually at least are asking me to say what my opinion is, if I have one. I'm trying to do so. But I also, of course, I'm more interested in telling you what the Bible says. And what the Bible says is that whosoever believes in him will not perish, but have everlasting life. And I'm pretty sure that many Roman Catholics and Protestants, even who have doctrines I would be very much opposed to in other respects, nonetheless do believe in Christ and have a relationship with him. All right. Well, our lines have opened up now for the first time in the hour that we've been on the air. I mean, we're not 40 minutes we've been on the air, but this broadcast hour. And if you'd like to be on the program, we have about 20 minutes left. So you can call right now and get in, and we'll talk to you about whatever's on your mind. The number is 1-800-438-5090. Now, I've noticed that my signal has degraded here. I do this broadcast remote. I'm not in the studio. And my equipment, sometimes the signal degrades. I'm going to ask my producer to do something that we sometimes have to do. We don't always have to do this, but from time to time our equipment requires it. I'd like you to play our theme music for just about 30 seconds while I reconnect, and then I'll take the calls that are coming in. So I'll be right back. Please stay tuned. About 30 seconds. I'll be right back with you. Thank you. All right, I'm back. I'm sorry that took a little longer than I thought it would. That was almost as long as a commercial break, but we don't have any of those. But I'm back. My signal is back up to what it should be for the moment. Hopefully we won't have any more trouble with it. We're going to go to the phones now and talk to Mark, who's calling from San Jose, California. You're listening to the Narrow Path radio broadcast. My name is Steve Gregg, and our caller next is Mark from San Jose. Hi, Mark. Welcome to the Narrow
Steve.
Path. Hi.
Let me just say, first of all, that one of the most challenging things for me is when I'm reading through Scripture, there have been a number of times throughout my Christian years that I have thought that the Lord is really revealing some truth to me as I'm reading, and turns out later I look back and realize that was just error in my thinking. And so it's a real challenge for me to try to figure out, you know, is this something that God is really revealing to me, or am I just kind of making this up? But I have a topic recently that I think the Lord's been leading me into, and I just wondered if you might help me in determining, is this just erroneous thinking on my part, or is there some truth that I am stumbling onto?
Well, run it by me.
The topic that I'm kind of thinking about involves when exactly does God come to dwell within us as Christians, because my thinking currently is that it doesn't happen when we are initially converted at our salvation experience, but rather when we are baptized in the Holy Spirit. And I have found two passages which appear to contradict this thought, and I wanted you to think, you know, let me know what you think about my thoughts about these two passages. There are several verses in Romans, and I can't remember a couple other books, that do refer to the Spirit of God dwelling within us. There's only one passage I've been able to find that says that it's Jesus who dwells within us. And I believe it's in Galatians, I think chapter 2, where Paul is talking about it was not him acting, but it was Christ who dwells in him acting, something along those lines.
That's probably Galatians 2:20.
Okay, that sounds about right. And when I looked up the Greek for the word indwelling there, and I compared it to the indwelling in the other passages where it says the Spirit of God dwells within us, there appears to be a different word. And the word in Galatians appears to be a more temporary type of indwelling, perhaps like in the Old Testament when you read about, you know, Samson and the Spirit of God came upon him for a certain deed, like, you know, defeating the Philistines, that type of thing. Not as temporary a word, like the word that's used in the other Spirit of God passages. And so that's the first verse that I wondered if you might comment on. The second one is there is a verse, I think it's in Romans, that says, I think Paul's asking a question. He says, aren't you living according to according to God who came to dwell within you when you came to believe? Which might indicate that God comes to dwell within us right when we believe. But the thing that I'm wondering about that passage is, and I've talked with you about this before, you know, in the book of Acts, when people came to believe, it was more of a package deal approach than what we see today. You know, people received the Lord, and then they were baptized in the Holy Spirit, baptized in water, all kind of at the same time. So when Paul says that God came to dwell within you when you came to believe, well, it was kind of all done at the same time. And so I'm not sure if that would really contradict the idea that God comes to dwell within us when we're baptized in the Holy Spirit, not when we just, quote-unquote, say the sinner's prayer.
Okay, well, one thing you're doing, and some would agree with you and some would not, you're, of course, making a distinction between when you come to faith and when you're filled with the Holy, or baptized with the Holy Spirit. Many Christians would say, well, you are baptized in the Spirit at your conversion, when you come to faith in Christ. I'm not necessarily in their camp, as you may know. I believe that that does happen to many people at conversion. I think for some people it does not, as we read in the book of Acts. Some people came to faith on one occasion and later. were baptized with Holy Spirit. So it seems to me that that can happen simultaneously with salvation or not. But in terms of, you know, suppose a person came to faith but was not yet baptized with the Holy Spirit. Let's say they came to faith at one point in time, and then 3 years later they were baptized with the Holy Spirit, if that's a possibility. And I believe it is. Some would say it's not. But which of those times did God come to dwell in them? When they came to faith, or was it only 3 years later? I don't really know how to answer that biblically, for the simple reason that, as you said, the Bible presumes that when people got saved, they also got baptized in water and had hands laid upon them to be filled with the Spirit. So when you read in the epistles, you know, something about God dwelling in us, all these epistles are written to people who were both saved and filled with the Holy Spirit. And when Paul speaks to them, or Peter, and says that God is in you, or walks in your midst, or whatever, or God says, I will dwell in them, he's, in every case, we're reading about people who have been both converted and filled with the Spirit, and it's not clear, you know, from the passages, which of those events, you know, caused God to dwell in them. But I would say that Romans 8 strikes me as giving some information relevant to that. In Romans chapter 8, verse 9, it says, but you are not in the flesh, but in the Spirit, if indeed the Spirit of God dwells in you. Then he says, now, if anyone does not have the Spirit of Christ, he is not his. And if Christ is in you, then the body is dead because of sin, but the Spirit of life because of righteousness. Now, notice he says, you are in the Spirit if the Spirit of God dwells in you. And then he calls that same phenomenon, if you do not have the Spirit of Christ. So he said, if the Spirit of God dwells in you, which is the same thing as having the Spirit of Christ. And then he says, and if Christ is in you, which means if you have the Spirit of Christ, then he's saying that that's the same thing as having Christ in you. So it starts out with the Spirit of God is in you. That's the same thing as having the Spirit of Christ. So it's the same thing as Christ being in you. Paul uses these terms interchangeably, apparently, in these consecutive verses, which would mean that if you have Christ in you, then you have the Spirit of God in you, too. And of course, later on, he says, if anyone does not have the Spirit of God or Christ, he's not one of his. And so, even though I do believe that the baptism of the Holy Spirit can be experienced subsequently to conversion, I believe that the presence of the Holy Spirit in the life of the believer occurs at conversion, because if a person does not have the Spirit of Christ, he's not one of Christ, he's not saved. So my impression is that the New Testament teaches that when you become a Christian, when you are truly saved, when you truly come to faith, that's when the Spirit of God comes to dwell in you, and therefore God dwells in you. And you become a part of the temple of the Holy Spirit. The body, the church, the body of Christ is the temple of the Holy Spirit, and you become a part of that at the time that you come to faith, in my understanding. While it is possible to be filled with the Spirit in another sense at a later date, I think the passage would suggest that God had come to dwell within you at the moment of your conversion. Now, what is at stake in this matter for you? I mean, exactly what difference is it going to make in your thinking?
Yeah, I know. I'm realizing that most people listening to this probably think this is just semantics. But to me, it actually seems like a significant question because, you know, for example, when you read passages that talk about, and I believe it's in Romans 8, where it says that the same power that raised Jesus from the dead is dwelling within you. I mean, that gives us incredible power to live the Christian life and overcome, habitual sin and things like that.
Yeah.
It's very important that that God does dwell within us. So if...
Right.
If, for example, I'm a Christian, but I've never been filled with the Holy Spirit, then it's possible, according to my thinking anyway, it's possible that I could be saved, you know, forgiven and justified and all that, but not have God dwelling within me, which leaves me at a much less advantageous state in my walk. And so then it becomes very important that I become filled with the Spirit, so that the Spirit of God comes to dwell within me. Do you follow my thinking?
Well, I follow your thinking, though I don't know of any scriptures that necessarily would support that position against what we were talking about earlier. I think what I would say, if you find a Christian who doesn't have any power in their life, has, you know, there's nothing changed in their life, and God doesn't dwell in them, well, then they're not a Christian. I'd say they're not born again. They may call themselves Christians. They may even be water baptized in a church. But if they've never been born again truly, then they're not, then God does not dwell in them. They might have the reputation and the name of being a Christian, but that doesn't mean they are that. Now, even if they are true Christians and God does dwell in them, that does not mean that they are always equally, completely filled with the Spirit. You know, I mean, there's still a need for Christians to maintain and to seek to be filled with the Spirit. And the more we are so, the more of that power you talked about will be there. You know, Mark, I've got my lines full and only a few minutes left.
Okay, thank you.
Thanks for your call.
Okay.
God bless you. Bye now. All right, we're going to talk next to Rusty from Salinas, California. Rusty, welcome to The Narrow Path.
Hi, Steve. Thanks for taking my call.
Sure.
I'm looking at Romans 8, verses 18, probably right around 29, 30. And it talks about creation eagerly awaits for the revealing of the Son of God. And is that creation as in humans or the whole earth? I'm trying to understand where he's going with this passage.
Well, in that passage, I think he's referring to what happened to the earthly creation at the time of the fall, possibly even the cosmic creation. That at the time of the fall, because man was given charge of the earth, man's sin brought disaster upon the earth, and part of that disaster is seen in the disorderliness of things in the natural realm. You know, hurricanes and violence and death that are caused by natural causes apparently were not the kind of thing that God intended for Adam and Eve before the fall to have to confront. But that a disordered natural realm is something that is the result of the fall. And I think that that's what Paul's referring to when he says the creation itself was, he says it eagerly waits for the revealing of the sons of God, for the creation was subjected to futility, not willingly, but because of him who subjected it, in hope, because the creation itself will also be delivered from the bondage of corruption into the glorious liberty of the children of God. For we know that this whole creation groans and labors with birth pangs together until now. And not only that, but we also, who have the fruits of the Spirit, even we ourselves groan within ourselves, eagerly waiting for the adoption, the redemption of our body. Now, I think this is generally taken to refer to the created order is groaning, so to speak. It's sort of personified in the passage as if it's groaning under the weight of the disaster that's been brought upon it through the fall, but it will be redeemed from that. And not only that, but we also who have received the first fruits of the Spirit, he means, of course, Christians. So he contrasts creation with us. We are one category and creation is the other. Now, it seems like you could go maybe two different ways on this. One would be that the creation refers to the people who are not Christians. So the human beings in their natural state are groaning in a futile and fallen condition. And Paul says, not only they, but we also who have received the first fruits of the Spirit, that even we Christians have there's some groaning we're going through while we're waiting for the redemption. That all humanity, both saved and unsaved, experiences this, the negative effects in this life of the fall. And that'd be one way one, I suppose, people could take it. But if you took it that way, you'd have to take it as a prediction that the non-Christians that are who are referred to as creation in general are someday all going to be redeemed. Because he says the creation itself shall be redeemed from the bondage of decay, as we are. So to suggest that the creation refers to the unsaved people would suggest that all the unsaved people are someday going to be redeemed, but we are somehow ahead of them because we have the first fruits of the Spirit. Well, I don't, you know, the exact difference between them being redeemed and us would be a mystery, undisclosed. I think it's more natural to say the creation is referring to the inanimate creation. Or maybe the subhuman creation, the animals, the plants, and the planets, and the weather, and all that part, that nature exists, that it has become subject to laws of decay, and it will be delivered from those laws. and from that decay, when the sons of God are manifested for who they are, and that will be at what Paul calls the redemption of our body, which I take to refer to the resurrection on the last day. So, to make it more simple, I have always understood this to mean that the created order of all of nature has come under the effects of the fall, resulting in futility and disorder, and sorrow and pain and disaster. And that continues to be so until Jesus comes back. And Jesus is going to come back primarily to redeem us, but the creation itself will be redeemed also from the bondage of decay at that time. That's what I think Paul's saying there.
Okay, that's what I was wondering, because I've heard possible teachings of that, because we're redeemed now, and we're redeemed through Christ, that we're able to redeem the earth too right now, and that's kind of where I was wondering.
Well, I don't think Paul has any of that in his mind when he's talking this way. He seems to be talking about a particular point in time in the future, which he calls the revealing of the sons of God. He says the earnest expectation of the creation eagerly waits for the revealing of the sons of God. And he refers to that same event in verse 23 as we're eagerly waiting for the adoption, the redemption of our body. So we've got the creation and we ourselves are eagerly waiting for an event which he calls the revealing of the sons of God in verse 19. And he calls that same event the redemption of our body in verse 23. And the redemption of our body, I think, is best understood to be the resurrection on the last day, because we have been redeemed, but our bodies have not yet been redeemed. Our bodies are still subject to decay.
Yeah, and so you would see the two as coinciding.
At that one time when Jesus comes back, he'll resurrect the dead and he'll renovate the creation.
Okay. The reason why I ask is because it seems like some people can really get stuck on thinking that Christians are, it's our job to redeem that which is lost here on earth, and we're not doing a good enough job by not preaching Christ and bringing harmony, and that's why.
Well, there are very different visions of what the church is supposed to do here. On the one hand, there are those who believe that our job is to bring about a godly order on this planet. And there are others who believe that this planet is doomed to always be in the hands of the evil one until Jesus returns. And our task is not so much to try to patch the leak in the sinking ship, but rather to man the lifeboats and get as many people to join us there. I kind of lean toward the second view, but in the meantime, if while we're getting people in the lifeboats, if we can bail water out of this sinking ship and help it not sink so fast, I think that's not a bad idea.
Amen. Thank you, Steve. I hear the music. God bless you, and have a great day.
Thanks, Rusty. God bless you, too.
You, too.
We'll talk again. You've been listening to the Narrow Path radio broadcast. My name is Steve Gregg. This is a live broadcast Monday through Friday from 2 to 3 in the afternoon. And if you've never heard the program before, or at least if you're not a regular listener, we want you to be aware that we are regular, and you can become a regular listener and caller if you have questions about the Bible at any time that arise. As you read the Bible, think about it, hear people talk about it, challenge you about it. If you have questions you can't answer, this is one place you can come, and we'll try to help you out along those lines. The Narrow Path exists because this radio program exists because we pay for time on radio stations. If you'd like to help us pay for that time, you can write to us at The Narrow Path, P.O. Box 3633, Santa Cruz, California, 95063.